Well, hey, how are you guys today? All right. Hey, can we just celebrate Katie's story with a round of applause? I think that's awesome, isn't it? We want to remember things like that here at Redemption Church because, I remember Katie's story. I remember when she started meeting with us at the Y, back when we were meeting at the Y on Sunday nights, last year, about this time last year. And now Tamara and I are in community group with her. It's really awesome just to see that progression take place and to watch God move in her life. And stories like hers and even some of yours here are the reason that we came to Roanoke in the first place to plant Redemption Church, right? I don't want to embarrass anybody or anything like that, but I've heard people tell me that their lives would not be the same if it weren't for Redemption Church being here. I think of people like Devin or like Brianne or like Pat, and probably others of you are the same. And that's not glory that we can take for ourselves as a church, right? That's not what that's meant to be. It's not meant to be a boast. What it's meant to be is glorifying to God and a celebration of what he's doing to change people's hearts here through Redemption Church. We get to participate in it. That's what's so cool about it. We get to see God do that in people's lives, and we need never take that for granted at all. What it really should do is just bring humility to us, I think, because we know how broken we are. We know how imperfect our church is, and God still uses us anyway, and he uses this kind of community to help people come back to him in some way, shape, or form in a meaningful, maybe it's radical, maybe it's just a gentle nudge back into the Christian community. I don't know, whatever it is, it might be for you that way, but it's really cool to watch people get to live on mission for him now here in Roanoke through Redemption Church. And listen, if Katie's life or the lives of other people that I mentioned were the only lives that were changed, if Katie's story is the only story that we could tell here, then it would be worth it, wouldn't it? Amen. I mean, that's why we came. We came to see God do this in people's lives, and I think he's going to do way more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine, though. I think Katie's story is just the beginning. I think we're going to see God do so much more here through Redemption Church. I mean, we're just getting started. I plan on being here for the next 20, 25 years. I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready to watch this story happen over and over and over again where somebody comes in, they get woken up to the gospel in some way. Again, whether it's radical or whether it's just something gentle. And they get baptized and they grow. And then maybe even we send them out one day. We send them out on mission overseas, or we send them out to plant another church somewhere. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm excited for the day when you come to me and you introduce your friend who used to be an atheist but now believes in Jesus because God got you in his life somehow. Right? I'm looking forward to the day when you come to me and you introduce your friend who she had grown up in church, but then she fell away, and then you were able to share the gospel with her and encourage her, and she's just come back around, and she got saved, and she's ready to get baptized. I'm excited for those kinds of stories to come up. I'm excited for the academic setting and the business sector and the medical community here to be changed and transformed because you're there. I'm excited for all of the stories that are going to come out of that. Just imagine who's out there in Roanoke right now that God wants to use you to impact their life. They might be different this time next year because you were in their life. That's really cool to think about. It can happen. I'm praying it does happen. God is going to use us here for those kinds of things. And that's actually what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Is seeing lives changed. So let me try to turn the ship here. Let me introduce our new message series for the end of this year. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but Christmas really is all about God's mission in the world. Have you guys ever considered that? We usually think about the gifts and the lights and family time and all of that kind of stuff, and we'll celebrate Jesus' birth in there somewhere too. But really, Christmas wasn't primarily about you or your family. That's not what it's for. It's not for me and my family. It's not for you and your family. And none of that's bad, right? It's not bad to treat others well and to show kindness and to give gifts and to spend time with family. All of that's really good. But we have to ask why that's good. Why does this season have that kind of vibe of like peace and goodwill toward men? What is that all about? Well, it's because it's ultimately not about you and your family at all. It's about God building his in the world. It's not about us giving gifts to each other, but receiving the greatest gift that we could ever get from the God of the universe, right? What if Christmas wasn't even just about celebrating Jesus' birth, although of course it is, but what if it was about God calling people into his family through rebirth? In other words, Christmas is about God's mission, right? And that's how we need to reimagine Christmas this year. We need to start thinking in that direction. The season we're entering into with all the lights and the wreaths and the trees and gifts and all of that, it's actually about building God's kingdom in the world. We just get to be a part of it, if we will, if we'll enter into that with him this season. So here's how we're going to approach our text over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be in Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3, but we're going to take them backwards. All right, so today we're actually going to be in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, it'll be up on the screens if you need it as well. But then we're going to go backwards. So next week we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the wise men and Herod and all of that. And then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1 on the 19th, and we'll talk about Jesus' birth story proper, you know, the Christmas story. And all of that's going to be leading up to our Christmas Eve service on Thursday the 23rd, which I hope that you guys will make time to be there. So today we're going to start the Christmas season by talking about Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's baptism. So that's baptism is a very Christmassy thing, actually. It's one of the greatest symbols of Christmas I think that there is. So Christmas is full of symbols. The tree is a symbol. A wreath is a symbol. The doves and, you know, the star and the gifts, they're all symbolic of something in Christmas. Every day that we celebrate Christmas is a symbol, because even the 25th itself is a symbol. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic day, right? Spoiler alert here. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th, right? It's not a historical moment. It's a symbolic day where we actually celebrate his birth. We commemorate the birth of Christ. It was a pagan holiday for the Romans. Back in the you know, early parts of the Roman Empire, thank you. Oh my, it's going to be one of those kind of days. All right, well, if I say something that sounds really weird, I'm going to keep going because I probably won't recognize it. All right, so it's been one of those weeks where we've been getting out the Christmas decorations and all of that. So there it is. Okay, so this was a pagan holiday that the Roman Empire, thank you, celebrated. But back in 336 AD, Constantine, who became a Christian later on in his life, right, he commemorated Christmas on that day, on the 25th. There was a bunch of other holidays, pagan holidays going on. He's like, well, we'll use the 25th as well. Okay, so we'll just use this, and we'll commemorate Jesus' birth. And actually, Christians didn't start to consistently celebrate this until the 9th century, hundreds of years later. All right, so it didn't catch on really as like this thing that Christians did for hundreds of years. So the 25th itself is even a symbolic day that we celebrate Jesus being born. And of course, baptism is a symbol, and that's the connection that we're making here. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality that you've been changed from the inside out, right? It symbolizes that you've died with Christ when you go down under the water, and that you've been raised to a new life with Christ when you come up out of the water. It's very symbolic, very visual way to represent that. So here's our main point for today, if you're taking notes and you want to write this down. Baptism heralds the kingdom coming into our heart. Baptism heralds the coming kingdom into our heart, right? Or the kingdom coming into our heart. Baptism is the way that we announce to the world. That's what herald means. It's an announcement. It's the way that we announce to the world that Jesus has changed us. So what an appropriate way to start the celebration of Christmas here. Because if Christmas is all about God actually building his kingdom and his family in the world, and baptism is a symbol of somebody entering into that kingdom or that family, that's a great way to celebrate Christmas, right? Because it's people saying they've had changed lives, they've had a changed perspective. It's a very appropriate symbol for Christmas. Jesus was born, and baptism symbolizes that we're reborn, you see. So let's start in Matthew chapter 3 here. Let's get into the text. We'll be in verse 1, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see how baptism is the herald for the kingdom coming into our heart. This is what Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, for those of you who were here several months ago, we remember that this is language that Jesus uses later on when he starts his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. So he's preaching the same exact thing that John was preaching here. We're introduced to this message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. He goes on, "For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So John the Baptist here, not to be confused with John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote the book of John, is a prophetic figure, one who's coming and preaching this message to repent. And he's coming before Jesus rises to prominence. Jesus is going to come on the scene right after this. But John has the same message, and it's very straightforward. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is come near. It's important to understand that Matthew, as he writes his gospel, quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 96 times at least throughout his gospel. And so he does that right here. He directly quotes the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 40 about John. Now, the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, they were constantly telling of a future king who would come to set Israel free from captivity and who would be, you know, the ruler of justice and peace and righteousness. And they would call him the Messiah or the Savior King. So thousands of years before this event right now that we're talking about with Christmas, prophets were already heralding the king that would come. But see, we're introduced to John here, John the Baptist. He is the herald for the kingdom to come. He's the herald for the Messiah who's coming into the world, the voice shouting in the wilderness that Isaiah says, preparing the way for the Lord. A herald is somebody who announces something, announces important news. So for those of us who remember our high school history class, think of Paul Revere, for example, right? He was a herald. He was announcing something very important. He rode from Boston to Lexington, Massachusetts, announcing the invasion of the British, right? The British are coming. We remember that line from Paul Revere. He was a herald there. We'll see Isaiah in his prophetic book about 700 years before all of this was taking place in Jesus' time. He foretold a herald would come to announce the invasion of God into the world. And that's John here. He's the herald of the Messiah. And Matthew goes on in verse 4, "Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Man, that wardrobe directly ties him to being a prophet, like Elijah. Elijah had a very similar garb in 1 Kings chapter 1. So you can usually tell a lot by people, by what they dress, about people when how they dress, right? So when somebody dresses a certain way, you can probably pinpoint a little bit about them. I learned in the professional world to dress the job that you want. We've all heard that said, right? You want to dress the way that you want to be for the future. So I guess for prophets, the bar was set pretty low. Just taking a shameless dig there at John. Maybe for pastors, you could say the same thing. I'm not sure, you know, that I have a high bar here. I didn't realize this, but according to my wife and according to Emma, our kids coordinator, you can tell a millennial from a Gen Zer by looking at how they part their hair or what jeans they're wearing, whether they're skinny jeans or mom jeans. Now, I don't know what she's talking about, but she says that's true. So apparently you can tell a generation by how they dress, you know, and that's how it is with prophets, apparently. You can tell what a prophet is by how they're dressed. John fit the bill here. He looked like a lot of prophets that came before him. Kind of has this rugged, no-nonsense look. Has a certain way of living, a certain way of eating, a certain way of talking. So he falls into that camp. You could say he's kind of like the last Old Testament prophet for Jesus or for the Messiah, who incidentally the prophet Malachi also foretells in his prophetic writing. He said a prophet would come before the Messiah who would be like Elijah. He says that in Malachi 4. And that's John here. John is that voice. He is that prophet like Elijah that's coming into the world to announce the coming king. Prophets like him used to use vivid illustrations to get their points across when they were preaching God's word to the people. That's what prophets would do. They were speaking on behalf of God before there were written accounts of this. All they usually had at that time was either the law or maybe less than that sometimes. And so they're speaking on behalf of God, and they use all of these elaborate, sometimes lifelong illustrations to communicate something usually very dramatic that God is trying to communicate to his people. So, for example, Hosea had to marry a prostitute and name his children some really unsavory things and sad things in order to make his point to God's people. Ezekiel had to lay on his side for hundreds of days, almost a year, maybe a little over a year, and bake bread over a fire that was fueled by cow poop. I don't know if you remember that story at all, but that's an interesting, very vivid, very dramatic way to communicate some. God would then talk about how that is relevant to the message that he was trying to communicate to his people. So prophets use these very elaborate, very dramatic and vivid illustrations. And it seems like here for John, baptism is that illustration. Baptism uses that kind of function, that dramatic, very over-the-top, vivid way of representing this message that God has to repent and turn back to God, for the kingdom is at hand. And then verse 5, the people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They were responding to this message, this dramatic message. Baptism was something that we don't know a lot about from Jewish tradition. There's not a whole lot written on it. It seemed like maybe they used baptism to welcome people into Judaism, into the people of God. But they certainly never would have used it for Jews themselves. They were already in as God's chosen people, so they wouldn't use baptism for that. So what John was doing was new. It was vivid. It was very bold. It was very dramatic. And it did shake some people up a bit because it caught the attention of the religious leaders who came out to see what was going on. This is what it says in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." People have called me very direct, and I'm not that direct, okay? I mean, he calls them brood of vipers. I've never said that to somebody, okay? Just letting you know. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." So it gets a little weird there, right? Because he's starting to use prophetic stuff. He's a prophet. Prophets do this. We'll try to talk a little bit about some of that as we go along, but I want to hone in on three big things that we'll talk about: repentance, baptism, and the kingdom of heaven. We'll try to hash some of that out. So let's start with repentance, all right? That's the first thing that I want to talk about here. Baptism is a symbol of repentance. But what is repentance? What was John preaching here? Well, we talked a lot about repentance a few weeks ago, and so I won't belabor it now, but I do want to just say a few things about repentance. And so we said this before of repentance, but it's turning away from sin and turning back to God. That's just in a nutshell what repentance actually is. When you repent, you're saying that you realize you've been living in a way that rejects God's authority and you want to turn back to him as your ultimate authority. You humble yourself and you recommit to follow Jesus or follow God as your authority in your life from here on out. So it's not just recognizing that you've done something wrong, although it might include that, but it's really about recognizing that you have a wrong attitude toward God. You've been thinking wrongly. You've been feeling wrongly. And you tell him you're sorry and that you want to change. You turn back to him. And interestingly enough, this kind of repentance is what it takes to become a Christian. That's the way into a relationship with God. It's both as simple and as difficult as recognizing that you've been wrong and admitting that and then turning to God for his grace and forgiveness. But then it's also important that we see that confessing sin is a part of that repentance. So he talks about this here, right? They confessed their sins in the wilderness when they were baptized. In the text, the people who came to John, they just didn't repent in their heart. They just didn't think about it in their head. They actually confessed out loud to the people who were there and to John that they had sinned in some certain way. Can you imagine that if we made all the people that we baptized here at Redemption Church say out loud in front of everybody in the church all of their sins before we'll put them in the water to be baptized? It'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? And yet that's what, the movement of the Spirit here, that's what's happening. People are just telling. They don't care. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't define them. They're confessing their sins out loud. We won't make people do that here when we baptize, okay? Just letting you know, we won't do that. But it is important to realize that confession should be taking place before we get baptized, if that's where we're at. Like, if we're ready to take that step of baptism, you got to confess your sins. You got to be confessing because that's a life of repentance. That's part of repentance. You have to confess what's going on in your life. Oftentimes, sin finds its power in being kept secret. I mean, that's how abuse works, for example, right? An abuser manipulates victims into keeping the abuse secret. And that secrecy then enables continued abuse, and it gives some kind of power to that abuser to continue doing that. And sin is very similar in this. It's a form of self-abuse, because in rejecting God, we're depriving ourselves of what we really need, which is intimacy with God, our Creator. So confessing that secret sin to others so that it's out in the open and it's not kept secret anymore is what we have to do if we ever hope to break the power of sin over us, because there's some kind of power in the secrecy that it continues on. But if we get it in the open, then it frees us from that power. And here at Redemption Church, DNA groups are that safe space for you so that you can share your struggles, you can share your sin, and you're not going to get judgment and condemnation in return from those people that are in your DNA group. What you're going to get is grace. At least that's what you should get. You should get grace. Somebody preaching the gospel over you, reminding you that, hey, listen, this doesn't define you. That's not who you are. Who you are is a child of God. He has loved you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to die for you. Right? That's what you get. And prayer. So that people can pray. You confess so that people can pray for you through this. Because we believe God works through the prayers of his people. So we need to be praying for one another in that way. So confession does all of that. It breaks the power of sin in your life. And that's the life of a Christian. That's the ongoing life of a Christian, is learning to continually put sin to death in our lives, because unfortunately, we're probably never going to stop sinning in this life. That involves confession. It involves telling others and involving others in your life. It's a lifelong process that you have to do in the church with one another. So you can write this down as the last thing for repentance that we'll say, and then we'll move on. Repentance is a process. It's a process in your life. Yeah, there might be a definitive moment where you actually choose to turn from a specific sin. You turn away from that back to God. But then there's an actual lifetime of working that choice out, right? You make that one choice, yes, but then there's a lifetime that you have to continually try to make that choice over and over and over again, even when you go back to that sin, right? Because if we're being honest here, we have to be honest as Christians, and this is usually what changes us from being religious to actually following Jesus, is we recognize that we're probably going to keep sinning. Religious person says, no, I've turned, I'm good, I'm not doing that anymore. A Jesus follower says, listen, I'm broken, and I have every reason to want to continue in my sin. And I have to recognize that, and I have to constantly be dealing with that and putting it to death. It's a daily process of turning back to God every time you do sin. It might be shameful, might be frustrating, but you got to learn to do that. It's a process. An old Puritan pastor named John Owen wrote a little book called Mortification of Sin in Believers. That's not the whole title. There's more to it, but that's the short version of it. He wrote it back in 1656, and I know most of the time people think of Puritans as like these hard-nosed rule followers. They're the epitome of religiosity. They were religious people, right? But sometimes I think guys like John Owen understood grace a whole lot more than even we do. I mean, he got the depth of it, and I'll never forget reading this book, even in the old English dialect. This was before they had translations. They have newer translations now that are like normal English, but I was reading it in the old dialect. But I'll never forget reading that and just being struck by the depth of God's grace in my life. It was life-changing for me. That's probably one of the moments I can look back on. You can look back on several different moments in your life. And I'll never forget reading that and just kind of having my eyes opened to the grace of God in my life. Because Owen points out two very important things that we have to remember about being Christian. He points out a lot of things, okay? But he points out two that I want to highlight. He says, first, yes, you do need to constantly fight sin in your life and put it to death. That is the mark of a Christian. That's the life, that's the process of repentance, is constantly putting your sin to death, all right? That's the mark of a true Christian, for sure. Somebody who's willing to enter into that process, albeit broken, but somebody who's willing to do that, that's the target, is to put sin to death. But second, there's a sober realization that in this life, you'll never completely kill the sin that you struggle with. It's just the realization that that's the case. You'll only be perfect when Jesus comes back and makes you perfect completely. This is what Owen says. Mortifying a sin does not mean completely killing it. It does not root out and destroy it so that it no longer has any hold on us or no longer resides in our hearts. This is the target. That's the point. That's what you're driving toward. But it will not be accomplished in this life, you see. And he uses Paul as an example to explain. And if that's something that you're struggling, like, wait a second, what? I thought we were supposed to like get better and better. Well, we're supposed to understand the depth of our need further and further. That's what he's talking about here. And this is what, so he quotes Philippians 3. Not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect. This is Paul writing, okay? Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, half of the New Testament for us. Not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. I love that imagery. He's been taken hold of by Christ, right? So he's trying to take hold of the perfection. It's a lifelong drive. It's a process of repenting over and over and over again. Christ has taken hold of us. Yes, the target is Christ-likeness. But we can't expect to completely attain perfection until Jesus comes again. And if Paul couldn't do it, and Owen in his book says, If Paul couldn't do it as the choicest of saints, that's the language he uses, then we're not going to be able to do it, right? So it's important to see John says both confession and baptism are a part of the process of repentance here in his message to the people, right? So let's talk about baptism next as the second thing. We talk about repentance, talk about baptism. Baptism is a symbol that announces the kingdom has come into our heart. And First Peter uses this language, this heart language. He says, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord. In your heart. So baptism is a symbol of that heart regard that we have for Jesus now. I'm going to give you five quick things about baptism, what baptism is, okay? We've talked about baptism before. I'm just drawing straight from the text here. But the first is baptism is a symbol of having a changed heart, all right? So when we regard him in our heart, the gospel is changing us from the inside out. So baptism outwardly symbolizes the inward transformation taking place by God himself. We've come to a place where we can say, yes, I do believe Jesus' perfect life and death in my place and resurrection can be applied to me now. I do believe that I was wrong and that my nature is to still reject God. But yes, I do believe that he's done everything necessary to save me. He loves me so much. He sent Jesus into the world to die for me. And now I have a heart that wants to stop sinning. I may never do that perfectly, but I have a heart that's going to pursue. I'm going to go through the process of repentance. One that wants to know God more and more and more in my life. That's the kind of heart that I have now. And baptism symbolizes that transformation that's taken place in you. That new perspective that you have in life. And because of that new perspective, the second thing about baptism is it also symbolizes Jesus' ultimate authority and our submission. That's what baptism symbolizes for us as well. We say this of baptism all the time here at Redemption Church. It's the first step of obedience in the life of a follower of Jesus. Because he's our new master now. We're saying he's our king. He's our authority. And we're submitting ourselves to him. We're saying we're laying our lives down, right? As we go down, we're saying, I'm laying my life down, and when I come back up, I'm his. There's no longer any part of me that is mine. It's all his. And so baptism is symbolizing our humility and our submission because it's this visible sign that we know that our sin deserves death. If you read further on there in 1 Peter chapter 3, actually, he talks about this regarding our hearts in baptism. He says that baptism actually corresponds to Noah's flood. So he says that that corresponds to that moment in salvation history for us, because what happened in the flood? God drowned all the sinfulness of humanity across the face of the earth, didn't he? And so when we go down into water, we're recognizing that our sin deserves to be drowned by God's justice. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what we understand we need? We deserve justice. We go down into that water to represent that, and when we come back up, we're representing that he is our king now. He's done everything necessary to cleanse us and to save us. So baptism is about submission and Christ's authority. But then third, baptism is a symbol of our new life in Christ. It's a symbol of our new life. It's built into the motions, right? We go down into the water to symbolize our death to self and our submission. But then when we come back up, it symbolizes our new life. This is a major difference between Christianity and any other religion across the face of the earth. Every other religion says you've got to do something. Doesn't matter what religion it is. You test that out and you get people are like, I don't know about that. Listen, I've done this for a long time now. You can go back and study any religion that's out there. It's all going to come back to, even the New Age religions, what you can do to either make yourself okay or make yourself okay with God or make yourself okay with other people. See, in Christianity, it's the exact opposite. We can't make ourselves okay at all, right? Everything else is going to say something like baptism is what saves you. You got to do things like baptism or like communion or start certain habits or stop other habits. You got to start living the new life before you can be changed, you see. But Christianity just says to repent. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and turn to God who's made you okay with himself already. Then you can start to live the new life as a result. See, baptism is a symbol of that. We recognize the order of how things work. We can't have the new life before we have to repent. We have to turn. We have to recognize our need. And then he gives us a new life. Nothing of ourselves. But it's total grace. And so the fourth thing about baptism, that we can write down is baptism is really a response to the grace of God in our life. It's a response. We're responding to the grace that he's already shown us. Why do you think John is so hard on those religious guys who come here to see what's going on in the wilderness? What's he doing? They're wanting to come in and weasel their way in and see, okay, we've heard this. What's going on out here? And he calls them a brood of vipers, sons of snakes, right? Which is actually a kind of prophetic rebuke that we see in Isaiah. Isaiah uses similar language for the leaders of Israel at the time, the religious leaders who were supposed to be leading people to God, closer to God, and they're doing the exact opposite. Is there anywhere else you can think of a prominent serpent that's God bad in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis, right? Or even Revelation. I mean, Jesus doesn't mince words later on in his ministry, does he? He just goes ahead and calls them sons of the devil. Okay, he doesn't use the symbolic language of the snake. He's just like, you guys are sons of the devil. Okay, you're sons of Satan. But why are the religious guys always looked at so bad like that? But it's because they had bad fruit. That's the language John uses here, isn't it? Not because they didn't do the right things. Not because they didn't know all of the right things. I mean, they followed God's law like a rule book to a T, you know? They did everything that they were supposed to do as religious leaders, and yet their hearts were far from God. They didn't see their need. They didn't repent. They didn't have this heart of repentance that John is talking about here. They didn't think they had a problem. They saw themselves as following the law, doing all the right things, and they never needed to respond to God's grace. So you can write this down as well. We can never respond to God's grace if we don't think that we need it. We just can't do it. If we don't see our need, then we're not going to respond. Just like the religious leaders here, they thought they knew what was up. They thought that they could lead people to God by following a bunch of rules, and they couldn't do it. You have to go to repentance first. When you know that you need God's grace, though, and you've believed God's grace applies to you, then baptism is going to be the step that you take coming out of that because it outwardly shows how you've responded in your heart. It's fruit consistent with repentance, as John uses the language here. It's a symbol of our rebirth, okay? Remember the story in the New Testament of Jesus speaking with the religious leader Nicodemus? If you've watched The Chosen, you know, he does this. Man, it's very, very powerful because Nicodemus comes to him at night. He wants to have a meeting at night, probably so he doesn't get seen with Jesus. He's just trying to feel Jesus out and figure out what Jesus is all about. And Jesus, in their conversation, just goes right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is like, "Come on, Jesus. Like, how can somebody who's old be born again? What does that even mean?" And Jesus is like, "Come on, Nicodemus. Like, you're a teacher of the law, and yet you don't know what I'm talking about?" Yeah. "Unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's eternal language. That's spiritual language. He's saying, don't you understand what's going on here? Somebody has to have a complete change from the inside out. So the last thing you can write down about baptism is a symbol of being born again. We're born of water and spirit. Jesus uses that language. It's eternal. It's spiritual. There's something mysterious going on in us that's changed us from the inside out. That's why we make such a big deal about baptism here at Redemption Church. Because when somebody believes in Jesus for the first time, or maybe if we could use this kind of language, they wake up to the truth of the gospel for the first time in their life as a believer. Man, it's such a special moment. Because there's an eternal change that's taken place, right? It's the beginning. It marks the beginning of the rest of their life onto eternity. What a beautiful moment to celebrate in people's lives. It's so special. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it celebrates that rebirth that God is working in them, in their heart. And there's a whole lot more we could say about baptism, but for the sake of time, I want to move on to the last thing that we're going to talk about here that John speaks of, the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? Baptism is a visible sign of the kingdom coming into our heart, right? So that begs the question, what is the kingdom? And simply put, the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' presence in the world. That's all it is. It's his presence in the world, his real presence. We see John proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come near because Jesus was born into the world. He was a man. He was walking around at the time. The kingdom was near. And it is that, but it's also way more than that too, because it also includes the people of God, right? The kingdom of heaven is every tribe, language, nation gathering together for all of eternity around the risen King to worship him forever and ever and ever. That's the future element for the kingdom, because that, you know, that kingdom has yet to come fully. But man, there's also a right now element that we need not miss, because Jesus already reigns in the hearts of his people when they believe. So the kingdom comes now as well in us. So the kingdom covers a lot of ground, past, present, and future. So for us, if Jesus reigns in our heart, then we represent the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is the language that Matthew uses here, to the world. When he comes in power to make every sad thing come untrue, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we're reading right now to our kids, a great Advent reading all the way up to Christmas, but she uses that language. That's when the kingdom's going to come in actuality and reality. We're going to see all things made new, every sad thing come untrue. But see, that's the future hope that we look forward to as Christians. But the kingdom starts now. It starts right now in you and me, right here on earth, as we live as ambassadors for Jesus to the world around us. That's what John means here when he says he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, again, prophetic language. He just uses some prophetic language to talk about the Holy Spirit entering into us. We put our trust in Jesus, so the kingdom comes in us now. The kingdom has come near with Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is in us and is still near, right? Even at this very moment, right now, he's present among us because he's in us. Some Christian traditions think this means there's some spiritual baptism, special thing that takes place later, you know, after you've believed in Jesus, but you got to speak a certain way, or you got to go through a certain ritual, or it sounds very religious, but that's not what John's talking about. He means that this baptism, the baptism of repentance in the water, is a symbol of the spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment that you believe, the moment that you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit enters in, the kingdom enters into your heart at the moment you believe. So if that happened when you were 8 years old, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire at that moment that you believed. If that happens when you're 60 or 70 years old, that Holy Spirit and the fire is what you're baptized into as a Christian when you believe. You're like, what's that mean though? What does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit and with fire? You know, it's very Christian-y, churchy, biblically language that's weird, you know? So it means you can write this down. It means when you believe, you're filled with God's Spirit. You're like, that doesn't clear anything up. What does it mean to be filled with God's Spirit? I'll just tell you, admittedly, I don't know exactly what that means. It's very mysterious language. There's just some change that's taken place. It's not a feeling necessarily, but it's certainly spiritual, eternal. There's this change of perspective that's gone on. There's some kind of mysterious marriage between your soul and God's Spirit that we don't fully understand. But if we can use the baptism language, maybe to clarify here, listen, this is what John says. It means you're submerged into the life of the Spirit. Right? There's a baptism by the Spirit with fire. Baptism literally means to dunk or to submerge, right? You're plunged into a life of the Holy Spirit, and you're being refined by God over and over and over again every day of your life. You're now hidden with Christ in God. So the process of repentance and refinement begins in you. I think that's what it means here. That's what fire is. It's a refining agent. You use fire to clean and purify metals like gold and silver. You know, that language is used throughout the Bible. It gets out all of the impurities. All the impurities rise to the top when that metal is heated up with the fire. The fire then refines, so you can get all that slag off the top of the metal. All the impurities will come out. And that's what the life of a Christian is removing all of those impurities over time in that process of repentance. So we confess, we get baptized, we believe. That process begins. God is refining us. That is the kingdom of heaven here on earth. That's what it looks like to live as a Christian for us. And John's baptism, and the baptism that we practice, is a sign of that kingdom coming in our hearts the moment that we believe. So let me end our time by speaking to three different types of people that are here today. I want to start by talking to you if you're not a Christian. If you're listening online or you're here in person and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call Jesus your king. You wouldn't say that you are a believer. You just think that maybe he's a good teacher, but he's certainly not your savior. Man, I just want to talk to you and encourage you to see baptism as a sign of the kingdom of heaven coming into the world. I want you to see baptism as the sign that God's calling you to throw off those shackles of sin, all those things that weigh you down in your life, and to come to him and to believe, to be born again into a new life. Because every time somebody gets baptized, unless they're outright lying when they get into the waters, they've been changed, man. They're totally different than they were going into it. That's special. Have you ever met somebody like that in your life where you can just tell something's different about them now? Like they were a certain way, and now they're just not. Well, see, this process of the Holy Spirit and fire has come into their life, whatever it means. They've been plunged into a life of the Spirit now. And so you can see that in people's lives. There's nobody that's going to give up that much autonomy in their life unless God has done something supernatural in them, unless something special has taken place, something spiritual that we can't fully explain. So if you're not a Christian, I would just call you not to take this symbol for granted. Consider it as a herald of God's grace in your life, what he wants to do for you. And if at the expense of being cheesy for Christmas, hark that herald, right? Hark the herald in your life. Man, see that announcement of baptism and believe in Jesus yourself. Believe that despite having rejected him, that that's your life right now, that you don't want his authority in your life. God has sent Jesus into the world to live the perfect life that you should live, but you don't and never will. But then he died in your place, the death that you deserve for your rebellion against a holy and a perfect God. And yet he rose from the dead so that one day you can raise from the dead with him. Man, what a special, special thing. And if that's tugging on your heart, man, if that's something that you're like, man, I want to believe that, then I hope that you'll reach out to us. I hope that you'll come down here at the beginning, at the end of the service and talk to one of our prayer counselors. I hope that you'll grab me after the service or you'll write in the text of the chat for the online service, or you'll email us at hello@redemptionroanoke.com. Whatever you need to do to reach out, I hope that you will do that because he wants to fill you with his Spirit and with fire. He wants to start that process of refinement, that process of repentance in your life. Because see, either fire refines, fire completely destroys. That's how John ends his prophetic message, right? The chaff will be burned. Man, I hope that that won't be you at the end. I'm not using that as a scare tactic. That's just the language that's in the text. We're warned about what it will be like, but he shows so much grace to us right now. So much grace. Anyone can believe. Anyone can turn to him. So I hope that that will be you today. But now let me talk to another group of you that are here. You might be here and you've been coming around Redemption Church for a few weeks or maybe a few months, and you didn't think that you were, you know, not a Christian, but something's changed in you over the last few weeks or months. Something's changed about how you think about the gospel. You've heard the gospel maybe in a new way here. Maybe you heard Katie's story and that resonated with you. You're like, man, that's kind of my story. Like, it's not anything majorly dramatic in my life. It's just that I've had a reawakening somehow. I've like opened my eyes to understand the grace maybe even deeper and deeper. And now you would say that you follow Jesus. Maybe for the first time in your life. Maybe it was something dramatic. Maybe something crazy was happening in your life and God changed you. And now you are new. But maybe it was just like a slow, gentle waking up to the gospel for the first time in your life. Now you know you are a Jesus follower. You don't know exactly when that happened, but you know. You're a Jesus follower and you live on mission for him now every day of your life. That's what you're all about. Then if that's you, you do need to get baptized. Like if you haven't been baptized as a believer, now you're a believer. Once you believe, the next step is baptism. That's the natural way to respond. And it's your first step of obedience as a Jesus follower. It's to express outwardly what God has done for you. It's nothing that you can do for him. It's everything that he's done for you. And man, you want to respond that you've woken up to his grace maybe for the first time in your life. And if you're thinking, well, I was baptized as a baby, you know, or I was baptized as a child. Listen, if you believe that you were baptized as a believer, then that's totally fine. So like for me, my example, I was baptized at the age of 10, okay? I look back on my life with all my highs and lows with God and all of the backsliding that I did in high school and college. And I look at my baptism at 10 years old and I see it as my baptism. Like I look back and I believe that I was a Jesus follower through those years of my life. But that might not be where you are. Maybe you were baptized at the age of 5 or 6 and you were like, man, I just didn't understand. Like I did it for my parents, or I did it because I understood a very rudimentary idea, but then I fell away and I was questioning and I lived a certain life, but now I'm starting to get it. So for you, I don't know what your story is, But if you've been changed by God because you've heard the gospel in a new way, and you've never been baptized as a believer, and you need to take that step because you're living on mission for Him, you want to be obedient to Him, take the next step of baptism. And we're going to do that here in a few weeks on December 19th. We're actually going to baptize at least one person, but I hope that we have more people that want to be baptized because God has changed your life and you've woken up to that fact. So you can prepare for that. I want you to come down and talk to somebody. You don't want to put this off. Come down at the end of the service. Talk to me. Talk to one of our prayer counselors about this. You don't want to put this off in your life. Don't make excuses. Nobody's going to judge you for that. No matter how old you are, what kind of life you've lived, nobody's going to judge you. We're going to celebrate with you. It's a celebration that you've had a change in perspective, a change that the Holy Spirit has worked in your life. So I hope that you'll take that step. Don't put it off. It's your reasonable act of worship. It's the way to be obedient to a God who has done everything necessary to save you, even dying for you. He laid down His life. So I hope that you will do that so that we can celebrate with you and we can join in the celebration with you. All right, but let me end by talking to those of us who are baptized believers here as we end our time together. Baptism symbolizes what we came here to see happen in Roanoke, right? We want to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, and baptisms really symbolize that for us. They remind us of the grace that we've been shown by God. Every time somebody gets in the waters, we can remember that moment in our lives or the moments or whatever it looked like for us. I mean, like mine's just this jumble of moments. It's not maybe not one particular moment, but just think of all of the grace that I've been shown. So my challenge to you today is to just intentionally meditate on the gospel. As we enter into communion here in a minute, as we worship God through song, man, just spend moments just meditating on that grace and how it applies to you and how God has changed your life. But then my second challenge to you is make time to engage people this week with that same grace that you've been shown. Because that's why we're here. We're here to see more stories like Katie's. We're here to see more baptisms like what we're going to see on December 19th. We're here to see that. And the only way that's going to happen is if you share that grace with others. So you can start those conversations now with people. You can even use something like our Christmas Eve service. That's why you have those inviter cards on your seat. I hope that you will take those. If you need more, just grab some more, right? If you think you're going to invite more than three people, take 10. I don't know. Maybe you're like me and three's hard, but I cannot fathom 10. But maybe that's you. And if you want to invite people, take those with you. Invite people, because this could be the season that God changes their life. I want you to think about that. That's why we're here. I saw it happen for 9 straight years in Greensboro at Mercy Hill Church. And I know we're different. We're different. We're not the same church. We're not the same city. But I know it's possible. And I know it's because God uses people who are willing to be used. And that could be us, guys. I want that to be us. Let's see who God will transform over this season of Christmas. So I want to make a big ask for you, because we call these big days, all right? And it could be the biggest day for somebody that you invite. That's why we call them big days. This could be a big day for somebody in their life. It could be an eternal change in perspective. And so for you, maybe especially if you're a student or something, you thought about going home for Christmas, my ask is for you to stay here, to bring people to our Christmas Eve service. Bring people on the 19th to see the baptisms. Do that. Maybe you've already made plans. I don't know, maybe you need to change it, but maybe you need to pray about that. Because we want to be intentional to live here on mission in Roanoke. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad, right? I don't want you to feel, I'm not trying to guilt anybody. Man, if you've made plans, I know we're still in the middle of a pandemic, sort of, or on the tail end of it. Maybe you need to go to people who haven't been able to travel. I'm not trying to guilt you, but I'm trying to make you think very hard about why you're here in Roanoke. Are you here for a job? Are you here for school? No. No, you're not. That's not why you're here. You're here for God and His mission in the world because you are filled with His Spirit. You are the representation of the kingdom coming into the world for somebody. Man, use this time very intentionally to invite them in. We use these big days as an opportunity just for you to have another moment to have that conversation. We don't do this all throughout the year. We do about 2 or 3, 4 times a year. We just encourage you, use this opportunity. More people will come when you invite at Christmas than any other time of the year. I was just talking to one of my friends who's a pastor who came to visit before the service, and he said, yeah, Christmas Eve is way bigger than even Easter for us. He said so many people will come because they're off work, they're here, their family comes in to see them, and they come because they have nothing better to do. That's their tradition. So use this opportunity this year. What if you brought someone to church to see the baptisms that we have on the 19th, or you brought them to the Christmas Eve service on the 23rd, and you took them either to lunch or to dinner afterward, and you had a conversation, and you were able to share the gospel with them, and they said, you know what? Man, I think I believe that. Or I'd like to explore this more with you. Can I come back and be a part of what you're doing? I want to see what God has for me. I want to understand why you're so different. What if that happened? It can. It can. God wants to do that through us. Again, you got to do what you got to do. If you got to go out of town, that's totally up to you. But we want to be this kind of church where we're not half-hearted in the mission. We're not here because the music's cool, because the preaching's awesome. You know, thank you. Need that encouragement. No, we don't want to be that kind of church that we're just here for whatever, you know. We want to be here on mission. We want to be a kingdom of heaven coming, Holy Spirit, fire, refining, mission living kind of church here in Roanoke. We don't want to make excuses. We don't want to be here for no reason. We want to be here for God's mission alone. And so maybe if you have plans to leave, that's fine. Again, it's not to guilt you. I mean, you got to do what you got to do. But maybe you need to pray about staying. Maybe it needs to be something that radical. Maybe you've been praying for somebody that you know you can invite and they will come if you just simply invite them. Please do that, because Christmas is not about you. It's not even about you and your family. It's about God building His. So let's pray. God, please help us today. We need you. God, use this season to transform people's lives. Use this season to change hearts, God. We're here for you. We're here for your glory. We're here for your kingdom. And God, I just pray for those who aren't Christians here that they would follow you with their whole lives. And God, I just pray for those who aren't baptized believers that they would take that step of obedience and be baptized and get past all of the reasons why they don't feel like they should to be obedient to you. And God, I pray for those of us who are baptized and we follow you with our lives. Man, if we've been sleeping or we've been lackadaisical or being apathetic, God, you'd wake us up. Use this season to use us. God, that's why we're here. And I just pray that you'll help us. And God, maybe over this season of the pandemic, you know, over the last year and a half, almost 2 years now, maybe you've just been weeding people out. I don't know. I mean, it's been crazy what churches looked like over the last 2 years. People not gathering. They're not living on mission. They just kind of checked out. And God, I just pray that that would not be us. It would still be easy for us to do that, even though we just started in Easter, you know, of this year. It would still be easy for us to be apathetic and lackadaisical and just living like, you know, whatever. But God, I just pray that you'll radically change our hearts today. Help us. We need you, God. We need you. And I need you. Help me to lead well. Help Jacob and I to lead well in this church. But God, I pray for the saints in our church to lead their friends and coworkers and family members to the redeeming Savior who gives them rest. Help us to do that this season. Use this season for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.